In 1983, an Egyptian Muslim by birth, by the name of Sharif El-Din, converted to Christianity. Both he and his wife, actually. They left Egypt to go to Kenya a few years later in 1988 to search for a job, to search for employment, and also to avoid the increasing religious persecution that had begun to build up in Egypt to Christianity. But around 1994, Mr. El-Din and his wife returned to Egypt because he had a hard time finding employment in Kenya. He returned legally, and upon his return, he was detained. He was held for roughly 5 months without any news to his father or to his family, had no contact with them. Family had no idea what was going on or why he was being detained. There were no charges that were raised. His attorney was finally given permission to go see him after 5 months, and the only reason given for his incarceration was that he had converted to Christianity. As of I know today, he still has not been released for converting to Christianity. There is a lot of that happens in the world today. We here in America don't really experience anything like that as of yet. We are not familiar with that type of persecution or suffering. That does not mean that we do not have suffering, that we do not have persecution for our faith. It doesn't mean that we won't one day suffer something similar to that. We do know that the people here that Peter had written to were suffering similar persecution to that. They were dealing with real difficulties and real struggles in their lives because they had converted to Christianity. It's that background that we get this letter. And we've covered that in our introduction. We've covered that in the last section. And this section tonight before us is going to be pretty brief as far as just what we cover. It's going to be pretty small. We're going to cover verses 10 through 12. But just like the rest of this letter, these three verses are packed with richness. They are packed with theological truth. But they are also packed with practical truths. As I said when I went into the intro in this book, theology is very important. We preach that here. We pray that each one of you understand that and believe that. Theology is very important. God's Word's not given to us just to lay on our nightstand and not know. We have to know God in order to properly worship God. Despite what modern Christianity teaches or suggests often, we can't worship God however we want to. We have to worship God how He has instructed us to do. So we have to know theology to do that. We have to know God's Word. Even more, we have to know theology so that we can know actually what attributes God has, so that we might have a correct and full appreciation for who God is, so that we can give Him the glory that He deserves. Theology is important. There's no way around it. But what is the end reason for theology? Why do we learn theology? What's the end game, so to speak, in knowing theology? It's so that we can live that theology out in our lives for the glory of God. We need theology so that we can know how to act as children of God, so that we can know how to interact with the world as children of God, so that we can know how to handle success as children of God, and so how we can know how to handle trials and tribulations as the children of God. And so here we have Peter writing to a group of Christians who are going through a very difficult time in their lives. A group who is being heavily persecuted for their faith. Their faith in the salvation of their souls through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter is just drenching them here in this letter with rich theology concerning the work of the Trinity, concerning their salvation, and he is doing this not so that they will just have a head full of knowledge, and not so they'll be able to argue with other Christians about what they know, but so they will know how to handle persecution that is going on around them and to them. So that they will have joy and peace despite what is going on around them in the world. The theme of this section, these verses from Peter, is that salvation, the salvation that we have now, should be coveted no matter what we go through. Peter looks at our salvation here through a different perspective than what we normally do. Let's read the couple of the verses here and we'll dig in. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The title of my sermon tonight is A Celebration of Salvation from a Different Perspective. Normally, when we talk about or we think about our salvation, we do that from an emotional standpoint, really. We do it from an internal point of view, if you will. We think of how it's changed us. We think of the terrible nature of the cross. We think about what Christ went through for us and how that makes us feel towards Him because of it. And those are wonderful and necessary things to think about when we view our salvation. That's a good thing to think about. Those are good ways to view our salvation. But here, Peter gives us more of an outward view of our salvation. He encourages us here to view our salvation through the eyes of others and not just through our own eyes. Not through our viewpoint, but from the viewpoint of four other key persons or groups that we get here in these verses. We're going to view salvation through the viewpoint of Old Testament prophets tonight. We're going to view it through the viewpoint of the Holy Spirit. We're going to view it through the viewpoint of New Testament apostles and preachers. And we're going to view it through the eyes of angels. We have something that was sought after and searched for by Old Testament saints and prophets. Something that angels yearn, even today, to look into. Peter, here in these verses, is celebrating salvation. Through the Holy Spirit, he looks at the greatness of salvation through the agents who delivered it to us. Now, salvation was the theme of the prophet's study, the Old Testament prophets. It was the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. It was the theme of the apostles. It was the theme of the angels' interests. Salvation is the theme of all of Scripture. The truth is that salvation, that God has provided to sinners, is the greatest theme in all of the universe. God created so that He might receive glory, right? That's the great purpose of His creation, is for Him to receive glory, to give honor and to give glory to its Creator. And the redemption and the salvation plan of God is the greatest way for God to receive glory. But what does salvation mean? I think it's important that we really think about that. What does salvation mean? It's such a common word today, and I'm afraid that we've lost some of the meaning of salvation, pertaining to Christians anyways. That's one word that has held significant meaning to Christians for centuries. John MacArthur gives this definition of salvation. He said it says it is the rescue of the human soul from sin and death and hell and Satan. Pretty simple, but pretty exact, I think. The truth is this. Man, every woman, every child, is guilty of sin. We all are. And sin must be punished. Because we have a perfect and holy and just God. And a perfect and holy and just God must punish sin. There's a standard for such a God. And that standard is perfection. And none of us can meet that standard. We all fail. And it's not something that any of us just barely fail. We don't just get close one sin and we would have made it. One less sin and we would have gotten in. No, we fail miserably. So we desperately need to be rescued from the punishment that awaits us, which is eternal judgment in hell for our sin. To be saved from that. Salvation is, when we say that, that is what we speak of. The salvation from what we deserve, our eternal damnation. Salvation shows the mercy of God is beyond comprehension. It shows the love of God knows no bounds. It shows the wisdom of God and His plan. God could have destroyed mankind at the beginning in the garden. He could have started over, and He'd have been 100% justified in doing that. But He redeemed man from eternal judgment instead by the sacrifice of His only Son, Jesus. And this was something that was prophesied extensively about in the Old Testament by Old Testament prophets. Verse 10 tells us concerning this salvation. Now this salvation is referring us back to the last part of the previous verse in verse 9. The salvation of your souls. This salvation of our souls is grace according to Peter here. And in the eyes and minds of the Old Testament prophets is what Peter is telling us. Now grace is what? Grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? Pretty simple definition of that. I won't take credit for it. We don't deserve salvation. We don't. Naturally, we don't deserve salvation. We deserve condemnation. That is something that humanity fails to see today. It's something humanity's always failed to see without the work of the Holy Spirit. Even Christians have a hard time, though, with that and what is fair, with the idea of what is fair. For instance, when you discuss election with some, the first response you might get is, well, that's just not fair. It's not fair that God would choose some and not others. Well, they are right, in a sense. It's not fair. It's not fair because fair would be that everyone be sentenced for their sins to eternal punishment in hell. But God, being the fairest being in existence, sent Jesus to take the place of sinners on the cross and to bear that fair and just eternal punishment destined for us so that we might have eternal life instead of eternal death. That is grace. And the Old Testament prophets were aware of that. They were well aware of that. They knew God was full of grace. Now, many have this idea today that God, the God of the Old Testament, was just a mean and cruel God. He had no love, He had no grace. But the New Testament God, the God of the New Testament, He's one of love and of grace. They present God as someone either completely different from the Old Testament to the New Testament, or they present Him as someone who grew from a God of cruelty or changed from a God of cruelty to a God of love and grace. That's just heresy, though. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change and He has not changed. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And repeatedly, God is seen as a gracious God in the Old Testament. And the prophets testified to that in their writings consistently. Grace was prophesied by Moses all the way back in Genesis 3. It was prophesied there when he spoke of the seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent. Grace was in the covering of Adam and Eve by the animal sacrifice of God after they had sinned against Him. Joseph spoke of God's grace to Benjamin when he saw him after being sold into Egypt. God described Himself this way to Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Grace was even in the law. Grace was shown in the sacrificial system of the law. It was shown in what was demanded of the Israelites and how they treated their fellow man. and how they treated both Jew and Gentile. We just went through Jonah. What was Jonah's biggest issue? Jonah's biggest problem is that he knew God was gracious, right? He knew he served a merciful God. And he knew that if he went to Nineveh, it was very possible that God was going to have mercy and grace on those wicked people of Nineveh. And Jonah hated that. Hated enough to disobey God and run from Him. Prophet after prophet wrote and preached about God's grace and His willingness to forgive. So grace was not foreign to the Old Testament. And it certainly wasn't foreign to the Old Testament prophets. They knew God was a gracious God, and they knew of the salvation to come that they wrote about. And not only did they write about the salvation to come and about God's grace, but Peter tells us here that they searched and inquired carefully about it. Now these two words in the Greek, searched and inquired carefully, they are very strong and intensive words. They show that the Old Testament prophets, the intent here is to show that they were very interested in the salvation in which they prophesied and other prophets prophesied of. They searched intently about those things. As, again, MacArthur puts it, the godly men of the Old Testament who wrote the Scripture were in love with the concept of salvation. The reality of salvation history in the Christ consumed their hearts. Jesus Himself speaks to this in Matthew 13. In verse 17 of that chapter of Matthew, Jesus tells His disciples, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What is Jesus speaking of? The same thing that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 13, and 39 speaks of. Old Testament saints and prophets looked forward to a time promised, the time of the Savior, but they died without that realization. Do you realize that generation after generation and century after century, those godly Old Testament prophets sought to know what you and I take for granted? The reality of Christ. The reality of what He's done. The truth of that already having taken place. Now, this is not to say that they themselves were not saved or that they had a different salvation than ours. They most certainly were saved and they had the same salvation as us, salvation by the blood of Christ. But they had not fully seen salvation accomplished in their lives. They were still looking forward to the accomplishment of this great event that they prophesied of. What exactly were they looking forward to? What were they searching for? Well, Peter tells us they were searching for the person or the time the Spirit had indicated by the prophecies that He had given them. Now, Daniel arguably was given the most detailed prophecy of the events to come, but he still had no way to know for sure who would be the Christ and when He would come. God's promise of salvation was just, it was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets for a number of reasons. One was because it was promised to Gentiles along with Jews. See, during the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations, right? They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to bring other nations to God and show the truth of who God was. But they hadn't. And salvation had primarily been seen wrapped up in the Jewish people instead of Gentiles. The prophets here that we read about here in Peter, we're writing about a time of salvation and a time of grace far larger than any time that they ever experienced. They were writing about a Messiah who would bring salvation not just to Israel, but to the whole world. So this time of mass Gentile salvation was a mystery to the prophets, but they knew it would occur because they prophesied of it through the Holy Spirit. Paul kind of gives us a pretty detailed description of that in chapter 9 of Romans. You don't have to turn there, but I'll run through these pretty quickly. But I kind of want to give us a good idea of this Gentile inclusion. Romans 9:25, here Paul is making an argument for salvation. It's part of his whole sweeping discussion of salvation. And here he talks about the fact that the Old Testament prophets, they saw Gentile salvation. Verse 24 actually mentions that the people would be called from among the Gentiles. And then it says in 25, and he says also in Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, "I will call those who were not my people." My people and and her who was not beloved. You see beloved there. And it shall be in that, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. There's Hosea the prophet predicting a grace that will come, a salvation that will embrace the Gentiles. Further on in verse 33, it says, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Again here, Paul is qualifying that the element of salvation was not the nation, it was not a nation, it was not Israel, but it was anyone who believes. Then in chapter 10, verse 11, he quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. He says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The same statement basically at the end of chapter 9. A universal salvation for anyone who believes. In chapter 10, verse 13, he quotes from Joel chapter 2. He says, whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. And then down in verse 20, he's quoting from Isaiah 65. He says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's Gentile salvation. And on the other hand, I tried all day long to reach my people, speaking of Israel, and they were disobedient and obstinate. Then finally in chapter 15 again, Paul revisits this and he's talking about God's salvation to the Gentiles. And he quotes again in verse 9 here out of the Old Testament. He says, that for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy as it is written. And he quotes Psalm 18:48, says, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles and I will sing to thy name. And then verse 10 again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32. It was a prophecy of Moses. You get the point. Paul is pointing out that all these prophets, all the prophets of the Old Testament were prophesying of a salvation that was far greater than what they were alive to see, what they ever experienced. They never experienced that type of salvation, a time of salvation outside of just the nation of Israel, but including all Gentile nations. And Christ is the fulfillment of the grace of the prophets in the Old Testament, of which they spoke of. So no wonder they searched so intensely to understand this great truth, right? No wonder they were so enamored with this truth. Now, what did the Old Testament search for concerning the Messiah? Well, first, we see here, they searched the sufferings concerning the Messiah. That's what we see there to begin with. And then the glories to come. Yes, the actual person and the time in which the Messiah would come and be fulfilled, they studied those things, they searched those things out, they wanted to know that, but they really studied the sufferings of the Christ to come and His subsequent glories. This stands in stark contrast to what the people in Jesus' time were expecting, right? They were not expecting a suffering Messiah. The idea of a suffering Messiah was foreign to them, completely foreign to them. It was so foreign that even the apostles did not even expect or understand that. But not the Old Testament prophets. Again, we think of the Old Testament prophets as just people that had a blank mind, basically. They just wrote without knowing what they were writing. They had no idea what they were writing about and had no idea how it related to other passages or any theology or anything. Old Testament prophets were theologians. They knew, they may not know everything that they were writing, but they knew how it balanced with the rest of Scripture that had been written so far, and they searched out Scripture to understand what they were writing themselves. They didn't understand exactly how this would take place, this concept entirely, but we're told they searched and inquired about it because they knew it would happen. There was roughly 500 years of silence between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, between God giving revelation, basically. During that time, there was a famine in the land of Israel, and it wasn't a physical famine, it was a spiritual famine. There was a famine of the Word of God. So by the time Jesus came to the religious of Israel, they had twisted Scripture in such a way that they had led Israel to reject their Messiah, because they had ignored what God's Word had prophesied about His coming Messiah. They had ignored that when Messiah first came, He would not be coming to set up a kingdom at that point. He would come as a suffering servant. It's telling when a generation expects a different Messiah than the one that Scripture gives us. I'm afraid we're there now in our generation. God's people at the time of Jesus had no idea that he was Messiah. They were expecting a different Messiah. God's people today that claims to be the church, that claims to be Christianity, I'm afraid to say, as a vast general rule, expects a different Messiah than the one that's coming and the one that exists. But Christ's sufferings were all in the Old Testament. Again, it begins in Genesis 3, where Moses predicts that Satan will bruise his heel, right? Psalm 22 prophesied very in depth about the sufferings of the Messiah on the cross. Isaiah 52 and 53 are as clear a prophecy of the life of Jesus as there can be, written 700 years prior to his life. And it was clear that it was a messianic prophecy, and it's clear that he's referred to as the suffering servant by Isaiah. Daniel prophesied in chapter 9, 26 that the anointed one would be cut off after 62 weeks of the 70 weeks he prophesied about concerning Israel's future, the anointed one being the Messiah. He'd be cut off. That time coincides perfectly with Jesus' life. Zechariah 12, verse 10 prophesied of a pierced Messiah. The truth of the suffering of Christ is all through the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophets knew it. They also knew of the glories to come. These glories included the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Christ to rule as king. Psalm 16 and 22 and 69 all speak of Christ's resurrection. Isaiah 9, 52 and 53 again speak of his resurrection and his exaltation. Psalm 2 speaks of how he will one day rule with a rod of iron and a scepter. Isaiah 9 tells us that the government will be on his shoulders. So they prophesied of a time when the Messiah would rule the world as king. They prophesied of a triumphant Messiah, of a suffering Messiah, of a triumphant Messiah. They prophesied of a Messiah that would save as well. That's why when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, he opened Isaiah 61 and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to the downtrodden, he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That was messianic prophecy of a coming Savior who would save. Jesus read that, then he closed the book and he said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's telling them, "I am the fulfillment of that, of this coming Savior to save." Old Testament prophets wrote of a Messiah who would suffer, of one who would save, and one who would be triumphant. And Peter is pointing out all of this to the churches who were suffering so that they could share in the glories of Christ. They could hold to that through their persecution. Christ suffered, but then he received glories, and so would they. He is telling them that no matter what sufferings they were going through, no matter what they were experiencing right now in their lives, they were still in a lot better position than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, because they had seen the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. So we've seen the view of salvation from the Old Testament prophets here. We see clearly that it was the focus of theirs. Salvation was the focus, but it was the focus of the Holy Spirit as well. Here, the Holy Spirit is referenced as the Spirit of Christ. Same thing, it's not two different spirits, it's the same Spirit. Peter states that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, indicating and revealing to them this truth of the suffering and the glory to come of Christ. Peter states that the Spirit of Christ, these prophecies, they weren't just some random fancy story that men had gotten together and they told. Old Testament prophets weren't just making something up. This was direct revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. As Paul tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God and is Spirit-breathed. He enabled them to write about the glories and the salvation to come. He gave them history before it was fulfilled. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to the Son, to Jesus. He does that throughout all of the Bible, because all of the Bible points to Christ, and the Holy Spirit inspired men to write the Scripture, right? And the pinnacle of the work of Christ is at the cross. Again, as MacArthur puts it, the preoccupation of the Old Testament writers was salvation, because the preoccupation of the Holy Spirit was that same glorious salvation. The Holy Spirit was predicting the life of Christ and the salvation He would bring and the glories He would receive before they happened. He was given that truth before they ever happened. The Spirit was also revealing to them that this was still to come. It was not meant for them. The Old Testament prophets, they didn't get this revelation so that they could see it fulfilled. It was revealed to them that it was meant for future believers. The prophecy that they were giving, they knew would not be fulfilled in their lives. Again, not that the life of Jesus and His work on the cross wasn't meant for them, because it certainly was, but that they would not live to see it fulfilled. It was given to them so that they could provide it again for the saints to come. Although they undoubtedly received joy and pleasure in that truth, in the truth of what was to come, they were not serving themselves by penning these prophecies. It wasn't for them. They were serving the saints to come after the fulfillment of the prophecies. What does Peter mean by that? He means that because of the prophecies of the Old Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saints on this side of the cross can have a joy in their salvation because of the reality of the fulfillment of those prophecies. There's a joy there that we can have that the Old Testament prophets couldn't. They know the work of Jesus was not a mistake. It wasn't a fairy tale spun by just 12 men of Israel. We know it wasn't some failure by a well-intended radical who wanted social justice. It was the work of the Son of God, prophesied from Moses to Malachi. It's truth. And it's ours. That truth is ours. That salvation is ours. And again, this was a benefit even the Old Testament prophets couldn't experience, but that we can now. That we can have joy in that. So we have the Old Testament prophets whose hearts were consumed by the salvation to come. We have the Holy Spirit whose work was giving this prophecy of the salvation to the saints to come so that they could have joy and confidence in the work of Christ. And then third, we see that we have those who preach the good news to the saints of God. This primarily here, Peter's primarily referring to the apostles, he included, and those who were close to them, such as Luke, who penned the Gospel of Luke. These were the men who had been sent by the Holy Spirit from heaven to preach this good news to the world. The Holy Spirit gave inspiration to the New Testament authors just as He did the Old Testament authors. The New Testament is just as much God's Word as the Old Testament was. The Holy Spirit gave a message to the apostles to give to the early church, which is now given to us, right? The apostles were consumed with Christ and His work on the cross. That was their chief concern. They had the privilege of announcing from personal knowledge and from experience that the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament prophets had predicted, they had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. They had that personal knowledge and they had that privilege to announce that. The who and the when that the Old Testament prophets had sought to know, the apostles can now say it's come. They know the who. They know the when. They could tell the world, and they did. That was the purpose of the Old Testament or the apostles. That's what their chief concern was. They gave their lives to this message. Their focus, again, wasn't social justice. It wasn't who was going to take the throne as after the current Caesar. It wasn't about what material blessings they could get out of Jesus. They didn't try to preach away poverty. They didn't try to preach away slavery. They were consumed with the cross of Christ. Paul said, "I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." That was it. Now, that obviously they preached other things. They taught other things. But again, that was their chief concern. If nothing else was remembered, that's what they wanted to be remembered. Why? Because they were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. They understood the fulfillment of the gospel message. They were there. They saw it. Peter was an eyewitness to the sufferings and the glories of Jesus. So again, this was their chief concern, and this is what they had delivered to the people who this letter had been written to. So we have the Old Testament prophets who desired to know and see the fulfillment of their prophecies of our salvation. We have the Holy Spirit whose preoccupation through the Old Testament prophets was our salvation. We have the New Testament apostles whose chief concern and desire was to tell the church of the risen Savior and his work in salvation, which had fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And finally here, we have angels who long to look into this miracle. They long to look into these things. And this is really an incredible statement by Peter here. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be an angel? You ever thought about that? Has that ever crossed your mind maybe? Maybe that's more of a child's thing or something a child would do. But angels are fascinating creatures. They're fascinating to humans and have been fascinating to humans for a long time. People today, as you're well aware of, they'll talk about how their dead loved ones have gained wings and they've become angels. Again, there's a fascination with angels. But Peter here gives us a truth that we should not forget. He tells us that angels who know God in a way that we can't right now, who know God in a way that is completely different in which we know, because they see Him and interact with Him face to face and exist in a realm that we don't right now, they long to look into the miracle of salvation. This word for long to look is epithumeo. You can correct me if I'm wrong about that later. And it is one of intense yearning. It's one of intense passion or an overwhelming impulse, a desire that isn't fulfilled. It actually can be used in a negative sense. It can be used as a description of lust. Now, we know the holy angels rejoice in the salvation of sinners, according to Luke 15:10. So they aren't actually jealous or lusting about salvation. And I think this is primarily referring to holy angels. So we know this is not, again, actual lust. That's not what Peter's saying. But the purpose in using this word is to give us a good description of how deeply and earnestly the angels desire to understand the miracle of the salvation of sinners. Angels can't fully understand the miracle of salvation and the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Here's why. Holy angels will never need redeeming. And fallen angels will never receive redemption. Now, they've been an active part of salvation, the salvation story, and are an active part of that story. An angel delivered the message of Jesus to Mary and Joseph. He went to Zechariah with that message, the father of John the Baptist. Angels ministered to Jesus at His temptation in the wilderness, and it was angels who communicated to the women at the tomb that Jesus had risen. They were at Jesus' ascension. So angels have been heavily involved in the salvation plan, but even though they have been an active part in the story, they still can't fully understand it because they can't experience it. Humans alone will be able to fully understand and glorify Christ for the salvation of our souls from eternal judgment. What a wonderful thing to be a redeemed sinner, right? What a wonderful truth for us to celebrate. We're told that the angels look or they peer in as if they are stretching their necks to get a better view of this. This is the same word used of Peter and John when they ran to the empty tomb and peered in to see if it was true that Christ was there no longer. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:9, the apostles were given by God as spectacles both to man and angels. Spectacles as men who testified of their personal knowledge and time with Christ, who testified of His redemptive work in their own lives, and who suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, but who were used in ways that no man and no angel has ever been used and will one day rule with Christ in eternity. Angels are looking and examining the unique reality of the redeemed and how God saves them and uses them to advance His name and His glory. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul tells us that the church, through us, God manifests His glory to the rulers and authorities in heaven, or in other words, to the angels. Through the redemptive work, or through the redemption and preservation of the church, God's wisdom and salvation and in His creation is made manifest. And again, the angels rejoice in that because their chief desire is to glorify God. That's their chief purpose. So the thing that manifests God's glory the most is certainly something that the holy angels will rejoice in and desire to see. And they are actively involved with the church and with the redeemed. In Hebrews 1:14, we're told that they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. But again, as active as they are, as involved as they have been, they are still at a disadvantage because they cannot experience salvation. And so, they long to look in more to that wonderful truth that we alone can experience and that we alone know. Here's some closing thoughts for us. God loves the sinner. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God is able to rescue the sinner. He's planned to rescue the sinner. And God has made Christ the means for rescuing the sinner. Christ is the means of our salvation. We should be so thankful for this, but we often aren't. We lose sight of the joy of our salvation too often, don't we? We get caught up in life. We get caught up in what's going on around us. We go to church all the time. We hear salvation all the time. It just becomes kind of a passing thought, a word. But by losing sight of that joy, we fail to not only live in that joy for ourselves, but we fail to want others to experience that joy as well. Because if the joy is not real to us, then we don't really care if it's real to somebody else. We need to find a renewed joy in our salvation. We need to see the glories of our salvation in order to consistently live for Christ during difficult times. We must refocus. Now, despite popular teaching today or despite concerns among good Christians, our sufferings are not a sign that Christ has abandoned us or has betrayed us. They are signs that they're not signs that he has lost control or that things are out of hand and he can't do anything about it. They are signs of our fellowship with the suffering servant. The risen Lord who suffered for us, Christ's suffering brought us salvation, and it's the glory that brings the new creation as well. Again, this is something for us to rejoice in. It's something that Old Testament prophets, they looked to, they searched for, they yearned to know and see the fulfillment of. The Holy Spirit's purpose in writing the Old Testament and writing the New Testament, writing the Old Testament specifically, is to bring that truth out through the prophets of the Old Testament. The apostles had the unique experience in living that fulfillment and telling us about that fulfillment. And angels yearn to look in to see what we know and what we experience. If Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, angels, and the Holy Spirit desire to know and tell of such a wonderful gift of salvation, then shouldn't this be our focus? Shouldn't we spend more time learning more about our own salvation and living in our salvation and living in joy in our salvation? Shouldn't this be on our minds more than anything else going on? We need to refocus. Everybody stand with me. Clay, we...